pray, guys. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the Lamb of God. Thank you for washing us in his precious blood. Thank you, Lord, that there's one reason we're here today. It's to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, through your Spirit in us, Lord, that you would help us do that. Lord, we know that there's nothing that good that'll come out of us unless it's of him. And Lord, we acknowledge that and ask you to be here to be our teacher today. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there was big trouble in the city of Corinth way back in the day, about the year 55. About the year 55, which was about 20 years after the Lord's ascension, the Greek Corinthian culture was so intoxicating, both figuratively and literally. About 5 years before the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, the one that we have in our Bible, actually, just after Romans, by the way, if you're looking for a place mark. About 5 years before that, the Apostle Paul, he'd planted a church on one of his really long missionary trips, and where he traveled from Jerusalem, about 2,500 miles round trip through countries that we today, we call them Lebanon and Syria and Turkey and Greece, and then back across the Mediterranean Sea. And biblical historians call this trip that he took his second missionary journey. And by way of just information for you later, that missionary journey starts near the ends of Acts 15 in your Bibles, around verse 36, and then it keeps on going in Acts until about 18:22, right around that verse. And then he shows up in Corinth at about Acts 18:1. And it turns out where Corinth was located geographically lended well to having a lot of activity. A lot of things happened here. It was kind of a crossroads, a lot of people traffic. It also happened to be home of a huge athletic event, kind of like the Olympics. And it also, interestingly enough, was a key land crossing. And when you were sailors, what they would do was, in order to avoid a 400-mile journey, they could actually take their ships and pull them up on rollers and push them across land about 3.5 miles to skip that journey to get to the other side. Interesting. So there was a lot of sailors hanging out. There was a lot of people coming in for these athletic events. Big commerce happening there. And it turns out that all this stuff added up to Corinth being a place or a hub of moral corruption, even by the world standards. In fact, if you were a citizen in Corinth, you would have a saying. Somebody new would move into town and they'd say, "Boy, we've Corinthianized that guy." So the Corinthian culture was marked by unrighteousness. In fact, Paul calls their He describes their cultural setting with words like fornication and adultery and idolatry, transgenderism, homosexuality, thieving, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. This is the description of the Corinthian culture. And in fact, it was all mixed together with this weird, messed up, ungodly religious system worshiping false gods, complete with priestesses who were religious prostitutes who offered their services to travelers and citizens of the day. The saints in the church in Corinth, they were smack dab in the middle of this. And they were all struggling. The new believers in Corinth, they were so immersed in this cultural mess that the culture, it had actually darkly stained the fellowship in the church and the witness of the church. And the believers would not consistently separate themselves from their old selfish, immoral ways. And by leading of God's Holy Spirit, Paul knew he had to address their sinfulness with a full-on rebuke, a plea to call them back to holy living in the exercise of self-denial and self-control. Their lives were staining the witness of the church. They were hurting each other in terms of fellowship, and they had all kinds of weirdnesses, prideful factions and lawsuits and incest and drunkenness and way more. It was crazy. The Corinthians, they were born-again Christians who insisted on having whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. That was the Corinthian culture. They didn't care if it was harmful or grieved the heart of their God or the others that they loved, whether it was respect or pleasure or glory. They simply would have whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. Like a lot of us, they'd forgotten that Jesus in the Gospels had called them to lose their lives, to deny themselves. They'd forgotten the gospel, that they'd been purified. In fact, they'd become useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says in his second epistle. They weren't being diligent to make certain God's calling and choosing them. They weren't, with all diligence, adding moral excellence and to moral excellence knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Their diligence, in actuality, was for themselves, reflective of the culture. But the cool thing, Paul was such a good pastor, though. Paul, he was using his life and he was using his ministry to demonstrate a pattern of self-denial to them, to demonstrate self-control. And as believers, one of their most desperate needs was to strive together with God for their personal transformation. In 1 Corinthians 9 is where we're going to be today, if you could turn there. Paul recounts the privileges of his apostleship. But at the same time, Paul's demonstrating personal choices of self-denial for the purpose of the love and glory of God, and also for the love of others. And this turns out it was just the opposite of what the Corinthians had demonstrated by their lives. And towards the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23, Paul writes, he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." Paul uses two really cool metaphors in this passage. One of them is running a race, and the other one is boxing. These metaphors, they describe his daily battle against sin, the lusts of his flesh, and his purposeful diligence in remaining useful for God's kingdom purposes. Being willing to give up all his rights to win people to Christ. Interesting, like I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Corinth was sort of, they hosted sort of an Olympic event called the Isthmian Games. And the saints in the church living their lives there, they'd have really been familiar with the purposeful living the athletes would have pursued to be able to compete at their top level. They had to train and exercise self-control. Those things marked their lives of the competitive athletes. And I don't know, how many of you have watched, or maybe you yourselves have watched folks prepare for an athletic competition, and maybe an Ironman or a marathon, and I know some gymnastics competitions, even in this room. There's a vision that each athlete has. There's a mindset of preparation, a mindset of self-denial and self-control that each athlete has to have, and then a mindset that they have to have during that competition. And Paul's going to show us that in more detail as we go through this. Let's look at verse 23. Paul says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." You know what? Paul was in the business of meeting people right where they were, just like his Lord Jesus has done with him. So that they would have the opportunity to hear the good news and see Christ living through a born-again believer and to see a real born-again life. And Paul, he couldn't be demanding of his own rights to do that and his own justices. He couldn't demand his own glory. He couldn't have a life that said, I will have what I want when I want it. That won't work. He couldn't do that. Paul's describing a purpose that's well outside of himself. I know each of us is in a different setting, and some of you work with people, the only thing that they've experienced as far as religion goes is dead religion. Maybe those people are your neighbors, or the people at school, or the people at your swing dance group. They've never seen anything but guilt and dead works until they met you. Paul's saying, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, for the proclamation, for the good news about Jesus. Each of us in this room, we have a purpose outside of ourselves. We have a purpose that's prepared beforehand by God. Each of us is in a different place in our life with a different focus for that purpose. Maybe we're raising a family, or we're going to college, or we're starting junior high this year, or we're homeschooling 5 kids while you're holding a baby in diapers, or we're wondering what's next after having gone through every one of those phases and we're retired now. The relationships right in front of us are our stewardship. And in verse 23, Paul's really summarizing what he's been saying all through chapter 9. He says, I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for another. Listen to the Amplified translation. He says, and I do all this for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings along with you. What a blessing. Isn't it a blessing to live this way, investing yourself in others that you might bring them to Christ? What a reward to be enjoyed. It's so frustrating to live when it's all about us, but it's so liberating to live when it's about others. So here's a thought I think the Lord put on my heart for us today, is that the Christians focused on life outside of and larger than themselves will be blessed with the fruits of God's kingdom. Is this you today here at church? Maybe you came to church today and somehow you got clear into this room and not a single person gave you a hug. Maybe nobody said hi to you. In fact, it seems like people are avoiding you. Maybe that friend that you came to church to see today didn't even notice that you're here. Maybe you're deciding this isn't quite a good church after all. And you say to yourself, self, this sure isn't a very welcoming place. You know what? But you can make a decision right now. You can deny yourself. You can exercise emotional self-control that, by the way, was handed to you by Christ in you. You can live with a purpose larger than yourself, because today you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And as soon as we sing our closing, the musicians lead us in our closing song today, move in the direction of someone else and start a conversation, even if you don't feel the love. Today, meet someone right where they are, just like Christ met Paul and you right where you were, just like Jesus does. Let's look at verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Paul is using this race illustration for the Corinthians' benefit, and really for our benefits as well. But is he saying in this verse, because you and I are all in a competition to see who's the greatest, that's why we run? Or is it that we're all really running, but only one's going to win? He's not saying that. In fact, Pastor Steve covered that all for us in the middle of Mark 9. Remember the disciples talking among themselves who would be greatest? So they were kind of thinking that this was a race and there was one winner, right? In a sense, that was the way that they were living their lives, as if they were in a competition for righteousness. But Paul doesn't mean this at all. I remember back in my high school football days. In my high school at Cusick High School, to get on the team, there wasn't really a tryout. Because we had a really small school. And in fact, the way that you got onto the team, really, I guess it was a formality, is that the coach made us run 12 laps around the track. And as soon as you did that, you were in. They didn't even time us. They just said, you got to do 12 laps around the track. And I think he just did it to make us feel like we've earned a place on the team. But for us linemen, it took a lot longer than it took the receivers. In fact, a lot of us felt like throwing up after about the 12th lap, and we wondered if this would ever end. So the coach kind of got who showed up to practice that first day, and he did the best that he could with us every year. But that wasn't the case for a lot of other teams we played, unfortunately. They could take the cream of the crop that showed up because they were a bigger school. There was this one team. I still remember the pain. I was the center, the guy that snapped the football to the quarterback, and I guarantee you the quarterback was 300 pounds at least, and he knew how to inflict pain on me. We never won against that team. In fact, I know for a fact that we played worse because we knew we'd lose anyway. We didn't play to win. We were playing to protect ourselves. From pain. How many of us in our Christian lives are just playing to protect ourselves? Kind of like the Corinthians. What Paul's really saying in this passage is that you, Christian, you play to win. This isn't a competition, but in God's mind, it can be likened to a race. All of us are in it, running for the prize, the upward call, the heavenly rewards. He's saying, run in such a way that you will win. He says, run like that. You could just show up. You could just go through the motions. Or you could really run. Christ's already broken through the finish line ribbon for you. He got the glory. There's none in it for us. But you at least put in the effort for the reward in God's heavenly kingdom that a runner puts in it for an earthly prize, an earthly short-lived glory. Do that like we're going to do that for heaven. Another principle that I wanted to see us to see today is that Christians, we live life with expectation of winning. That's our life. Maybe like me, you've battled the food battle for years and years. Your conscience is bearing witness against you. You know the eating habits are fleshly. This really is sin in your life. And not only that, but you're hurting yourself. You need prescriptions. You need more doctor visits, more feelings of hopelessness. You're leading your family into the same problem. You've lost freedoms that you've once enjoyed. It turns out you have an idol, and it's killing you. Your idol has like become a 300-pound nose guard, and you're playing like you're going to lose. But turn your heart. Run in such a way that you may win. Run knowing that you are now equipped for that battle. Through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, Christ has defeated sin. You do, like Pastor Steve taught us, do whatever it takes to cut it out of your life. We'll talk more about that later. Let's look at verse 25. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, years ago, one of my first discipling relationships where I was being discipled was with a person who was trying to help me be convinced that if I was struggling against sin, then something was majorly wrong, that I was trying too hard. We'd talk about things like total surrender, let go, let God, Don't fight the sin. In fact, don't even worry about the sin. Instead, abandon yourself to God. Throw yourself at God like that. Abandon yourself. We talk about Galatians 2:20 almost as sort of a mystical attainment. And you remember that. Don't turn there. It'll be on the screen. Galatians 2:20 is that famous verse where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We would discuss how my personal abandonment would take me to this place of not I but Christ, like it was some sort of an enlightenment or something. But until I attained to that life on a higher plane, I would continue to struggle against sin. That would be my lot in life until I abandoned myself fully. This life, a life without lusts, a life with absolute surrender, guys, it was always just around the next corner. I could just barely grab it, and it was just over the next hill. I couldn't quite reach it. How could I abandon myself enough, hard enough? How could I let go and let God completely enough? We talk about how I was living in Romans 7, and I needed to move into a Romans 8 existence. You know, ironically, some of the most difficult parts of my quandary were actually aided by God's word in the Bible. Listen to Titus 2. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age." Isn't it interesting? The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The grace of God instructs us to exercise our spirit, reborn will, to use volition in our life. This didn't sound like struggling against sin being defined as something wrong. It actually sounded like Jesus, what he says in the Gospels, to deny myself. Here's another example, Romans 6:12. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts." These words that Paul says in these chapters, the words "do not let," they're the opposite of "let go, let God." In the Greek, it's present active imperative. This is a command that you carry out now. That's what it is. And how can you carry this out? Because the fact is that Galatians 2:20 is a present reality. Your old self has been crucified, and it is dead, and it is buried. Your new self has been raised to new life with Christ so that you can walk in newness of life. You have been freed from sin's dominion over you. You are now presently a temple of the living God. It's presently no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. His life being expressed out of yours. He is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us want to, and he gives us power to serve him. And at the same time, we exercise volition. This is our privilege. He is our strength for self-control, and in us as we exercise it. But wait, there's more. Let's look. 1 Peter 5:8 in the Amplified says, "Be sober, well-balanced and self-disciplined. Be alert and cautious at all times. That enemy of yours, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, fiercely hungry, seeking someone to devour." Guys, honestly, there's way more. Read your Bibles. Resist temptation. Deny self. Fight the good fight. Strive for godliness. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Wrestle, work, suffer, endure, resist, agonize, persevere. That's what the Christian life is called. And you know what, guys? The truth is, there will not be a day when you are magically zapped with practical holiness. That will not happen. You will not find a magical verse to make the lust of your flesh go away. But I guarantee you, as a Spirit of God, born-again believer with God dwelling in you, you have the equipment that you need right now to wage this war in partnership with God. God promises you, a Christian, that in Christ you've been liberated from bondage to sin's power. You are able now from the heart to wage this war. The process of sanctification, that process where we become more like our Savior, it's a lifelong process. And it takes personal effort, personal action alongside the work of the Spirit in us. So when you hear the type of teaching that I was describing a minute ago, you need to duck your head and you need to open your Bible. Here's another takeaway that the Lord's put on my heart is that Christians are liberated and empowered by God to actively exercise self-control in all things. Guys, dads, when you get home from work and you're exhausted and you walk through the door and honestly, the house looks worse than it did when you left. And not a single person in the house notices your home. Not even the dog acknowledges that you walked in. And you walk past kid after kid after kid. They don't even notice you. Instead of freaking out on your family and scaring the kids and scaring your wife and demanding the respect that you want right now and being acknowledged as the great provider, Instead of that, go give your wife a hug. Move towards her. Go tickle a kid and get him laughing and give him a big hug. Be well balanced and be self-disciplined. Like Paul, give up your rights. Deny yourself and love your family. Believe it or not, that is God's gospel purpose for you. Because it turns out, by the way, that race that Paul's talking about in this passage, one of the routes is right through your own living room. Let's look at verse 26. Paul says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Paul wasn't floating through life. He wasn't wandering. He didn't have one of those crazy bumper stickers that says, "Not all who wander are lost." When we see Paul exhorting others to follow his example in Scripture, those he's exhorting must exercise their will in order to follow. There's an example earlier in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians as Paul, he reminds them that in Christ Jesus, he became their father through the gospel. Therefore, he says, "I exhort you, be imitators of me. Be purposeful with regard to being like me," is what Paul is telling them. And he mentions it again in chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, he gives that famous exhortation. He says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then he adds that they should give no offense. In other words, not cause anyone to stumble, Jews or Greeks or the church. And that he endeavors to please all men in all things, not seeking his own profit or his own benefits or his own desires, but the profit of many so that they may be saved, he says. Then he writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul had an aim in his life, and he ran toward that prize, and he was helping the Corinthians toward a life with that same aim. We can join in with them for our sanctifications, guys. We have our aim being a lot, and we can have that aim being a life lived in that same direction, imitating Paul as he imitates Christ. I think it's really cool how he uses this boxer metaphor. I took boxing for a semester at WSU. I had no idea what I was thinking. And it was all easy. Honestly, it was easy and it was good exercise for about half the semester. But eventually, the inevitable happens. You have to stand face to face with someone. And it really hurts when they punch you in the face. And honestly, it kind of makes you mad. And I wasn't sure if I should go to a class and be mad every day. Isn't it way easier? It's way easier to be a shadow boxer over in the corner, kind of punching at the air. Maybe you watch the Rocky movies and that hypes you up to sign up for that class and you dream about being a champ and all that. But Paul, he's different. He says that he boxes in such a way as not beating the air. He's making sure he lands punches, so to speak. He's living his life with aim. He's not wasting opportunities for sanctification in the process of his living ministry. Here's another principle for us today, is that Christian training has living purpose to be lived out by Christians. I don't know, maybe your life has been rich with home flocks, rich with Bible studies, and rich with Sunday schools, and maybe you go to BSF, you read lots of books, but maybe the doing has been fleeting. Maybe on paper your doctrinal statement is impeccable, but in life you've been living a completely other doctrinal statement. Is it possible that you're a shadow boxer? I know I have been. I know for a fact. Maybe you've just been swinging at the air a lot and not really aiming to land punches. Maybe you, like me, are afraid of being hit. Maybe we talk a lot about self-denial. We talk a lot about self-control, but we never really exercise it ourselves because it involves discomfort. There's a short-lived internal tantrum that we really don't want to deal with. Paul's going to show us in verse 27 what his life of aim looks like. Verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I know from experience that a lot of us, we just live life opposite of what Paul's describing. Instead of making our bodies our slaves, fit for this kingdom focus, it turns out that our bodies make us slaves and sin regains its rule. I'll tell you what, we know, because we've done it here from a thorough study of Romans 6, that when we were brought to life in Christ, sin's rule over us ended. We were liberated. We were freed from sin's dominion. If you're a new birth Christian today, you're no longer a slave of sin. By nature, that's the case. By the power of God in you, sin has lost its power to control you. We have a whole new core being, a whole new self, a whole new existence. We've been liberated. We've been freed. We're no longer under sin's bondage. Our heavy taskmaster has lost his authority. Carlina and I have the wonderful blessing of spending time in God's Word in the morning together before we start our day. And we've recently been reading through Exodus. And this picture of this liberation that you and I have from sin, is really reminiscent of Israel being freed from the rule or the dominion of Pharaoh in Egypt, freed from slavery to him. Interestingly, in this section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, just below 9 into chapter 10, Paul says that these Israelites, the fathers as he calls them, he says they were all under the cloud, under the magnificent power and the deliverance of God, under his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, they all passed through the sea, he says. They all experienced deliverance. They were delivered from the oppression of Pharaoh, freed from slavery, freed now to go out and follow God, literally. They were out of that iron furnace that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. But in chapter 10, here in verse 7, he says that these Israelites became idolaters. He says that that was demonstrated by their sitting down and eating and drinking and playing. Obviously, those things are not evil things in themselves, but when they start to control our lives like they did with the Israelites, when it's what I want, when I want it, I'll have that right now, that becomes an idol. We can't allow those things to veer us off the race course, guys. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. These Israelites, they acted immorally. They tried and tested the Lord. They grumbled. Paul says, don't do these things. Don't crave evil things like they craved. Verse 11 in chapter 10, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Isn't that nice of God to do that for us? And Paul, in Romans 7, Paul shares the sober experience of the Christian life, the sober experience and truth that sin still wants to be our master. It wants to run us right off the race course. It wants us to take our eyes off the prize and focus on now. Focus on me and on my comfort and on my pleasure, on my glory. It says, just let me be me. In Romans 7, he says he sees a different law in the members of his body waging war against the law of his mind and making him a prisoner of the law of sin which is in his members. Honestly, guys, I'm so thankful that Paul refers to his sinful flesh in the third person. Isn't that wonderful? It's like he's talking about it as something else in his members. His residual fallenness, that the part that hasn't been born again, the part that's not him at his core. It encourages me because it acknowledges my new born again heart, my hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it shows me that I've been given a stewardship, a responsibility of holiness, like Paul's talking about in our passage today. And it shows me that I'm seeing this sinful flesh in the third person. It helps me make a more objective view of the situation. It makes me not be surprised about things that happen in my life with regard to my flesh. Because your flesh wants to total control of you. It wants to have you. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And for many, it has us. It has us through porn use and blowing up at your family and binge eating and whipping people to death with your tongue, through looking down your spiritual nose at lesser Christians. You know what? The flesh resists any limits on its freedom. If you and I have been liberated from sin's dominion, but we're really still annoyed by this presence of sin in us, the only way for us to run in this race is to exercise self-control in all things. By the way, did you know that there isn't a single temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Did you know that? Let me say that another way. You are able. He has made you able right now. By the way, Paul encourages me so much, and we just sang about this in Romans 7:24 when he cries, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will set me free from this mortal body subject to death, corrupt, still indwelt by sin? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a day, we just sang about this, there's a day coming when we all get to heaven. We won't have this daily battle against sin in us. We won't groan within ourselves like Romans 8:23 says. Our bodies will be redeemed. Our new born-again hearts will be in complete alignment with our bodies. Self-control, it's going to happen naturally. In fact, self-control won't even be a subject. What a glorious day that'll be. But until then, our charge, guys, is to walk by the Spirit, to exercise self-control in all things, because you and I are in the race. Here in our passage today, our example from Paul is to see this situation objectively. And to take action, to not be surprised when the flesh throws a little tantrum, to expect that and see it objectively and make our body our slave instead of the other way around. By action of his born-again will, by the work of the Spirit of him in him, Paul put forth effort to prevent his body, his flesh, from derailing his kingdom purpose. Interestingly enough, Paul continues this boxing metaphor in verse 27 by saying that he disciplines his body, making it his slave. And that word discipline, literally, it means to hit under the eye. Can you imagine Paul busting himself in the face in front of the mirror? I can't. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. What he's talking about is subduing the impulses of his flesh. He's talking about not being brought under the mastery of anything other than the Spirit of Christ. That's what he's talking about. He says, after I've preached to others that I myself will not be disqualified. He's running in the manner of somebody who's trying to win and not somebody who would be disqualified. He's looking for the reward. Here's a final thought for today is that Christians, we must diligently discipline our lives in order to stay in shape. I know as an engineer, I used to be the public works guy. And it turns out that when you're not designing things or when you're not building stuff in the summer, it turns out that we're the guys responsible for the snow plowing that you've all been enjoying. And as a leader department, the department, I was one of the guy that got the phone calls. Let me rephrase that. I was the guy that got the irate phone calls. And you know about those calls, I know. Why do I have a 6-foot berm across my driveway? Honestly, it was so tempting to take a tape measure out with me when I went and visited them just to measure the height of their berm. I learned over the years that citizens, they felt like they were being personally hurt by the snow berm, that like they were personally sinned against. And it was, honestly, it was an interesting growing process for me to see my sinful flesh rise up to self-justify and explain myself. But then, to step back and see this whole thing objectively and see and not be surprised that there is that in me that would like to rip this person apart. Because I know how tired my guys are. But at that same time, at that split second, to make the difficult decision to discipline myself for love's sake, to listen and comfort instead of self-justify and argue. So many times after it's uncanny that so many times after their cussing and their spitting and name-calling and kicking the snow ended, and if I persevered with self-control, there was a reward of an apology waiting for me at the end of that encounter. It was uncanny how often that happened. And I made a new friend. And eventually we added snow gates, so the berms got smaller. I don't know, maybe after a discussion like this, maybe you're not totally convinced. Maybe you say, okay, well, I am convinced that this Christian life takes effort. It takes volition. But I'm afraid that I'm going to lose freedom. I'm going to lose whatever freedom I have. If I start this battle, if I acknowledge that this is actually sin, and then take measures to deal with it, won't I miss out on something? You know what? It turns out that you're only missing out on true freedom. Carlina, my wife, read a quote to me from this book she likes to read in the mornings now. It's called New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. He writes, "The Son of Grace shines the light of his grace into the darkest recesses of our hearts, not as an act of vengeance or punishment, but as a move of forgiving, transforming, and delivering grace. He dispels our self-inflicted darkness because he knows that we cannot grieve what we don't see. We cannot confess what we have not grieved, and we cannot turn from what we haven't confessed. What will be exposed has already been covered by the blood of the one who exposes it." Guys, be convinced today on the pathway to freedom is self-control. Let's strive with him for your transformation. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, Your work in us is amazing. You are so amazing, Lord, that you would even care enough about pitiful people, that you would rescue us out of bondage to what we want when we want it. Lord, and you would take us out of that, and you would stand us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then you would take time and have patience in each of our lives to help us see the situation objectively, and to help us, by the Holy Spirit-powered Jesus Christ in us volition that you've redeemed us to exercise self-control and self-denial. Glory to God. What an amazing Savior you are. We pray today in your precious name.